Let us begin by turning to Psalm 148, Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for special help in the administration of the law of Jesus Christ to thy people. Let thy word indeed have its free course and be glorified. Empower me as thy servant to minister the gospel, to declare the grace of God and also the coming judgment of our God. All judgment being committed to Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things, and amen. I do not have an outline for you today. A number of reasons for that, not the least of which is I had so much material that if I tried to jam it all into an outline, we would not get out of here until next week. So I'll give you an extemporaneous message, the Lord being my helper, and the topic that I want to take up is the end of the world. A couple of weeks ago in a Bible study, we considered that phrase, the end of the world, and how that we need to be careful in how we refer to that, as in we shouldn't be flippantly saying, oh, it's not the end of the world. Or the end of the world is something that the believer anticipates, both with excitement and with dread. The end of the world is a reality. Now, when I'm speaking about the end of the world for today's purposes, I'm speaking about the end of all things material and visible, to where the heavens and the earth shall be destroyed, consumed with fire, and there should be nothing left but Almighty God and his power to receive his people unto himself and introduce us to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the focus of my topic today when we're speaking about the end of the world. That phrase, the end of the world, is interesting because as we noted in that Bible study a few weeks ago, whenever it was, that it can refer to other than the end of all time, the end of the world in its temporal and material sense. Sometimes it refers to a terminus of time in history. And one such occasion is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, where we read of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now it has been observed in particular among Western civilization, and this is disseminated throughout the earth in general, that time on earth has been divided by the coming, the incarnation of God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ. That all time prior to his arrival is termed B.C., before Christ, and all time afterward, A.D., Anno Domini, after his appearing, after his coming. By the way, this has been corrupted in the modern parlance of the world around us. It's no longer B.C., but B.C.E. They say it means before the common era. No, technically, B.C. is a very appropriate term. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, etc. Galatians 4 tells us. All time comes up from the beginning, when God made things in Genesis 1, to the person of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, accomplishing his work of salvation to deliver his people, and therefore setting up the stage for the next phase of human history, which is the end of the world from that point and forward. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul puts it this way, and he uses the plural term, the ends of the world. 1 Corinthians 10. Where he speaks about the things that happened to Israel of old and the sorry lessons they had to learn because of their sin. And he says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. With the coming of Christ, time has been divided, and all time from that time and forward is the end of the world, the ends of the world. We live in the end time. John tells us it is the last time over in 1 John chapter 2. So we understand what we're dealing with here when we're speaking about the end of the world. Sometimes it does refer to the utter consumption of all things by the power of God when Jesus Christ comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know him not nor obey his gospel. Sometimes the end of the world refers to a shift in the dynamic and the economy of human history that led up to Jesus Christ and all time after that. There's even another sense in which the phrase is used in Scripture. Go back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Where that verse is rendered in the New Testament in Romans 10:18, Paul renders it the ends of the world. Here this is referring to the geographical spread of this world, where the word of the gospel, once confined to Israel, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down, and now the word goes out unto the ends of the world. See this again in Psalm chapter 22, where the ends of the world are referring to something geographical more so than chronographical. In Psalm chapter 22 and verse 27. This is speaking of that which is relevant to the coming of Christ and his suffering for sin. The chapter screams of that right from the very first verse. And it says in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Obviously speaking here about the gospel going forth, declaring Jesus Christ, not just to Israel, but to the Gentile realm, to the world outside of Israel. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. That there was indeed, with the coming of Christ, not only a break in time and a new era that began, but that era represented a shift in the dynamic of the news of God, the revelation of God, from restricted to Israel to going out to the ends of the world. So the point is, the end of the world may refer to the coming of Christ and the time thereafter. It may refer to the geographic continuity of the gospel going out into the ends of the world or the end of the world. But for today's purposes, I wanted to be concentrating on what the Scripture has to say about the termination of this world, that it is a reality, and we are fools if we try to ignore it. Men are fools if they try to ignore it. And let me introduce the rest of the message by this observation. This may help set the tone. Because of the universal chaos that mankind goes through from time to time, when the Scripture says that it will culminate in a tremendous chaos towards the end of days, man looks for a Savior. Both unregenerate man and regenerate man looks for a Savior to come, to do something. The difference between the Savior that the flesh wants, that the average man is looking for, the man without the Spirit wants, is that his Savior is coming to save this world. Our Savior is coming to destroy this world and usher us into a new one. That is a major distinction between the Savior that will be a deceiver and an antichrist to the unbelieving world and the real Savior who will come to save us from this world to take us out of this world and introduce us to the powers of the world to come and to that world itself. Big difference between those two concepts. I am strongly convinced that there will come a day, according to the scripture, when a mass of mankind will receive some type of a false savior, a false messiah, who will be the cure to all of mankind's dilemma. And this will present itself as being the answer to all of the chaos economically, environmentally, socially, culturally, everything, to where you might even be able to say you will own nothing and you will like it. You will enjoy it. You will be happy. That kind of an idea. The madness of some that think like that. All right? That is not the type of a Savior that we are expecting to come back to this world. When he comes back, he's coming back with the mighty angels to destroy this world. And then shall be brought to pass the words of that one prophet of old who told the people, prepare to meet thy God. This is the great message of the gospel to the unbeliever and also to the believer. Get ready. God is coming. The Lord is coming back to this world, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. And again, this is another thing of where the faith of man doesn't even enter into the facts of the declaration of Scripture. Whether men believe he's coming back or not does not in any way affect whether he's coming back. Why? Because he told us in this book, and he's true to his word, he is coming back. It is referred to time and again as the coming again of the Lord, or the second coming in the Scripture. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, the latter part of Hebrews 9, where we read already. All right. So what are we to expect in this thing called the end of the world, as it refers to the termination of the current material and visible existence of all things? What are we to expect? Well, one thing we should expect is that there will be a lot of deception on hand. I read of and where Paul said to Timothy in the second letter to Timothy that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That the general trend of humanity will be an increase in deception that will culminate in a termination of deception by the appearance of Jesus Christ. What would be the general condition upon the earth relative to faith? Will faith be widespread? The gospel will have transform the world to where everyone becomes a believer? Well, turn to Luke 18 to where Jesus says otherwise. Luke chapter 18. In verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? This is indicative of what Jesus elsewhere speaks of, where he talks about faith and genuine, responsible religion to be in negligible proportions when the Lord does finally come to judge. That there will not be a widespread conversion of the world. There will rather be a small remnant that shall remain, which the Lord will spare when he comes to destroy the world. In fact, this culmination is depicted in Revelation 20 as the adversary mounting one final assault against the camp of the saints. And we read in Revelation chapter 20 where it says the following. In verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, this 1,000 years, this metaphorical, figurative 1,000 years wherein Satan has been bound but then loosed. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And that's as far as I'm going for now in that text. A couple of things about that text. This shows us a coming confrontation in which the forces of darkness will mount a great attack against the final surviving remnant of faith in the earth, the camp of the saints. They will have had their fill of this resisting group which will not capitulate to the demands of the system in which they live. They will not take the mark of the beast. They will not comply. They will not worship some false god. They will not worship somebody who claims to have the power of God when he isn't God. They will do no such thing. And finally, the enemy has had its fill of this and raises up a mighty confrontation against those saints. And when it seems that, quote, all hope is lost, all hope is never lost while God's on the scene. As long as God is alive, there is hope. And the Lord comes down and takes care of business in one fell swoop, judges the wicked, destroys the devil and his cohorts and all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as the rest of the chapter goes on to show us here. So this is what the end of the world will look like as touching the final judgment. Jesus taught us concerning that time when he is to come that there will be a general consensus of peace and safety, and that it will catch people unawares when the Lord suddenly appears and takes the wicked away and rewards the righteous. That there will be, whoa, how could this possibly be happening? That kind of a thing. We thought we had it all squared away, nice and, you know, nice and cozy. We finally got the nations to get along, and peace was universal, and everyone's happy, and even though they don't own anything, they'll be happy, that kind of a thing. That's your World Economic Forum's idea of a happy future. Yeah, you will own nothing, and you will be happy, as Mr. Schwab would say. So Jesus, encountering that idea, had this to say in the Olivet Discourse. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to make a couple of points here from the Olivet Discourse. Now, just for those who have not heard this information before, the Olivet Discourse was a sermon that Jesus preached from the Mount of Olives nearing the end of his ministry before he went to the cross. This message is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is recorded primarily in Matthew 24, Mark 13, in Luke 17, and in Luke chapter 21. In these places, in what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus shows that there are 2 days under consideration for which the disciples should be made aware. In their minds, they anticipated that the end of the temple that they had so universally acclaimed as being a special building would be contemporary with the end of the world. And the Olivet Discourse is largely to discharge that notion from their minds, to prove to them, no, the end of the temple is not the end of all things. It is not the end of the planet on which you stand. That's another day, and nobody knows when that is, not even me. Notice in Matthew 24, verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? It is shown from within the Scripture and from within history itself that their mentality was that the temple was coextensive with the life of the very world, that if the temple should fall, the world would be at an end as well. The rest of this Olivet Discourse gives us our Lord's opinion of that and how that he shows them, you're talking about 2 different times. One in which you will see signs that will imply that there is an immediate destruction about to happen, and I will give you one particular sign whereby you can know you need to get out of town, get out of the country, leave before the destruction hits. That referred to the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea in 70 AD. They would see things, therefore know things, and therefore be able to act and to run away, to get away from the impending destruction. All right? Now, what about the end of the world? Will there be forewarnings, forebodings, imminent signs from God which warns everybody, I'm about to come? No, this in the Olivet Discourse shows us that is not the case at all. We will note, first of all, where Jesus in verse 30 says concerning that day when he shall return, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, there are some people that say that this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. I'll tell you something, at the destruction of Jerusalem, all the tribes of the earth were not mourning. In fact, there were a whole bunch of tribes that were whipping it up and sailing popcorn boxes around because that fractious nation of Judea was finally being wiped out. This is referring to the finality of all things. They will see the Son of Man. We're not talking here about a metaphorical, figurative coming of the Son of Man to where, well, it's just some great judgment that he was responsible for, where the economy of the earth changed. This is talking about his personal appearing. Well, men shall see him. The book of Revelation says, yes, even those that pierced him will see him in that day. In this same chapter of Matthew 24, he speaks about his, in the next verse, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then he sets forth a couple of parables here for them. And down in verse 36, at verse 35, by the way, you'll notice in this chapter he says that you will be able to tell by things you see that you can know that certain things are about to happen, but when it comes to this business of the actual appearance of the Son of Man, you're not going to know that. Verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That is, all the things that they could personally witness and conclude the end of our nation must be at hand. But, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now let's stop there before we read the next few verses. Throughout this chapter, and this is confirmed in the writings of the Apostle Paul, in the writings of the Apostle Peter, also in the book of the Revelation, that this personal reappearing of the Son of God, the Son of Man, to judge this earth, will be a matter of nobody knows the day or the hour. He comes as a, quote, thief in the night. Thieves don't send you a notification in the mail that they're going to show up at a particular time. When the Bible speaks about the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night, it is not a matter of him coming noiselessly, silently, secretly. Nobody will be aware of his approach. No, the whole universe will be aware of his approach. There will be the very dissolution of everything material that is attending his approach. There will be nothing secret in that sense. But in the sense of when, that is a secret. A secret that is reserved only to the Father. In Mark chapter 13, let's go over there before we get any further. Mark chapter 13, verse 31 and 32. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. You get the picture here? The destruction of Jerusalem would be attended by signs they could spot and realize, wow, that's about to happen. We need to get out of town. The coming of the Son of Man and final judgment to destroy the earth, of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son. Only the Father knows that. The Son of Man, in his humanity, did not know that hour. That is reserved unto the counsel of Almighty God himself in heaven, the Father. When is it going to happen? We don't know. Is it going to happen? We do know. That is, it is coming. One of these days. And therefore, to go through this life with the attitude, with the idea, it hasn't happened yet. What are we worried about? This is what Peter describes as people who are willingly ignorant. And we'll get to that in a while here. It is going to happen. And there will be a horrendous judgment. We read about it already in Revelation 20, that there will be a great white throne set in which the Son of Man shall sit in judgment on all of the creation, every bit of it, and especially upon the wicked. He has judged us in himself and taken away the debt which required the penalty of our sin. That has been judged. And as far as everything else, it will be judged very soundly by his wrath. Why should we be anticipating that day? Because it behooves us, every one of us, to gain the assurance in our hearts and souls and minds that we will be with him in glory and not with him on the end of that fiery sword that he's coming with. In Matthew 24 again, in verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noe, that's Noah, entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Here he is speaking of that day and hour which no man knows of, only the Father. That the coming in that sense will be as surprising as it was for the deluded fools of the days of Noah, who were living a life of luxuriant sin as if nothing could ever upset their apple cart. And they were continuing on and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And I will say that there was a lot more going on than that, according to the scripture. Violence filled the earth. Man was totally corrupt. God was so fed up with man that he said, it repenteth me that I've even made him. It was horrible. You think the things are bad in the culture around us, in the world in general now? They are not as bad as they were in the days of Noah, when there was only one man that God deemed righteous. One man named Noah. Nobody else. In those days, the corruption was so widespread that God had decided it wasn't even worth trying to recover them. And so he wiped the earth clean with the flood. Nothing like a good scouring to get rid of the scum. And that's what God did. When Noah got off that ark, he smelled a freshness in the air. There was nothing left of the corruption that had been there before. In that day, when our Lord Jesus does come back, he will take the world unawares. In fact, we won't even know of the day or the hour. And so whereas the world in general, all the tribes of the earth, mankind shall be indeed caught unawares, that day should not overtake us as if we were ignorant of the fact and we shouldn't have been preparing our souls and our bodies for that day. We've got gospel information that tells us it's coming and how we should be preparing ourselves for it. And I'll give you a hint. You should not be preparing yourself for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming of the Lord, by living in blithe ignorance of the fact of his coming, or living it up as the people did in the days of Noah before the flood, when they didn't think anything could happen, and suddenly the fountains of the great deep broke up, the heavens opened, and rain poured upon the earth for 40 days, and the world that then was wiped out underwater. Total baptism of the entire world. 8 people alive, nobody else. Noah and his family. That's all that was left. By the way, I've read the calculations and the reasonable calculations based upon the lifespans and the productivity of mankind prior to the flood. By 1656, that's 1656 years after the creation of Adam, there were well over 1 billion, probably more, people on the earth in that period of time. When you consider men were living for hundreds of years and still producing children late in life, it is no wonder that the population grew so powerfully. All right. Now, the fact is that out of the masses, the multitudes, millions or billions probably, only 8 were spared. Now, what type of a conflagration was that? It was not a metaphorical one. It was not a figurative one. It was a literal destruction of the planet by water that destroyed all life. Everything except marine life, basically, perished as a result of that flood. And it isn't like God didn't leave any evidence around the world that it actually happened. The world is covered with the evidence of it everywhere you look. From the bottom of the seas to the top of the ozone layer, God has given evidence, left evidence, that this world was scoured by a universal flood that nothing escaped. When you find marine fossils in the heights of the highest mountain ranges, they didn't crawl up there and die. Now, if you read through the book of Genesis, of course, what you see is that that flood, which wiped out sin, did not wipe out sin from the nature, but it did cleanse the earth and give it a fresh start. That flood was universal, not local. It was a total inundation, not partial. There was no place for people to run and hide except for Noah, for whom God said, "Make me an ark. Make thee an ark." By the way, it's interesting that when you compare the physical destruction, the catastrophic destruction of the earth in the days of Noah, with the other example that Jesus gives in Luke's gospel about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when there was going to come a horrible fiery judgment upon five cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah, when they would be destroyed by fire and brimstone, there was a place for Lot to escape, and God told him, "Get out of town, because the judgment is about to come." In the days of Noah, there was no place to run. The only place to be was in the ark that God had provided. God has provided such an ark in the person of Jesus Christ. And if a person's not in Christ, when he comes back, woe betide that individual. Woe betide that individual. Jesus, here in describing this season of the flood of Noah, makes it clear that life was going on as usual. They had no idea that the world was about to be torn, ripped, opened up, the fountains, great fountains of the deep. And by the way, on that issue, I have read in the last few years of where the scientific analysis of the amount of subterranean water is showing that the amount of water on the surface of the earth is a pittance compared to what is down there under the crust of the earth. And that's the stuff that came out of the ground in Noah's day and then receded back into the ground when the flood was completing. It wasn't just a matter of a big rainstorm. It was a matter of a lot of rain for 40 days with the fountains of the deep breaking upward and the world covered in water in almost no time whatsoever. A rapid sedimentation and deposition of everything. Water covering everything. You couldn't run fast enough to get away from it. You couldn't swim long enough to get away from it. You say, now why would God treat this world like this? This world which he made for man to dwell in. Well, he made man to dwell in a place which was paradisical by nature. Man chose sin. And God, therefore, took over a different attitude towards this world, to where this world is expendable, and he will use this world as necessary to judge the wicked of this world. And this, by the way, is a critical issue of this coming of the Lord in judgment to judge the earth. And the Bible describes it as that he cometh to judge the earth. It will not be a matter of God will allow men to be idiots and environmentally pollute the world to where nobody can live here, and that'll be the final judgment. It won't be a matter of nuclear war will break out, and that will cause nuclear winter, and the world will be destroyed by that. It won't be a matter of man's social policies so destroying the potential for life and corrupting mankind in that regard that life will be worthless. No, it's going to be a matter of God will use the very forces of nature which he has created, plus his own power, the flaming fire of his own sword, to wipe out this world in the end. That's how it's going to happen. And we'll get to 2 Peter in a little while here. In Luke chapter 17, in this Olivet Discourse again, Jesus throws in another fact here about that coming of the day of the Lord. By the way, the Bible describes that day as the great day of judgment, the day of judgment, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, all of these terms referring to that one and final day when this world will come to an end. You will not be standing where you are now. There will be nothing under your feet. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus adds a little more element here to this picture that he's setting forth for his disciples. Verse 26. Well, let's go back a little bit. Verse 24, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. It'll be fast. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. There's one example, the flood of Noah. But he adds another one. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This will be his appearing, his second coming, the revelation of himself to the sons of men and to the creation in general. How will be the conditions on earth at that time? Obviously, as it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, when a sinful, ungodly people were living as if nothing could ever happen and enjoying life to the fullest as they defined life, which wasn't much life whatsoever. And suddenly, in the midst of their party, the Lord turns the thing on its head. In the days of Noah, the flood came and destroyed them all. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were corrupt, perverse, from the bottom up. And the cities of the plain round about them in like manner, the book of Jude tells us. In one moment, they were destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven. And it was of such intensity, that fire and brimstone which fell from heaven. Now you might ask, well, where did that come from? I can only speculate. I can tell you God would have no trouble making it if he wanted to. Maybe there was a tremendous volcanic eruption in the region, or maybe something else happened, like an asteroid. I don't know, but I will say this. When it happened, the intensity of it was such that anyone within proximity of it was in danger. Not just somebody who was there, but somebody within proximity, such as Lot's wife, who was foolish enough to linger in her heart with what she had in Sodom and Gomorrah, and she turned around and looked and was turned into a pillar of salt as a judgment. Those cultures before the flood and in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah had no idea that the judgment was coming. No idea. And remember, Jesus is showing us that this will be the flavor of life in this world at his second coming. The bulk of mankind will be living it up like the polluted mass that they are, thinking that nothing could possibly happen. In fact, you know what they'll be saying? Peace and safety. That's what they'll be saying. And suddenly, the peace and safety switch gets shut off by the appearance of Jesus Christ. By the way, do you know the only way that an unbelieving, ungodly, antichrist world is going to enjoy peace and safety under their dilemma? Is by not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that they don't want in the picture. He's the one that has all those thou shalts and thou shalt not. He's the one that won't let you live your life to the maximum corrupt level that you want to live it. He's the one that might even restrict your economic benefits. They don't want him. What this world wants is a mass of mankind all speaking the same language, whatever that language is, whether it's digital or verbal, I don't know. But that's what this world wants. And Jesus fully intends that mankind will be divided by language until the day of his return. And when man gets to a point to where he thinks he can overthrow that rule, Jesus will come back and show them, no, I meant that. I meant that. The dividing of men by languages, which is the dividing of nations, is the security of all mankind until Jesus gets back. The last thing that men should really be wanting is a world government by other than Jesus Christ. And get this, when it comes to world government, that was offered to Jesus Christ by Satan himself, and he rejected it. You remember, in the temptation in the wilderness, one of the things that Satan offered Jesus was all the kings of the world. And all that Jesus had to do to gain the rule of all the kingdoms of the world was to bow down and worship Satan. That's what it takes to have world government in a world that is still corrupted by sin. You've got to worship Satan. I know who's behind all forms of attempted and those which will come to pass. All forms of world government. Satan. If you want world government the way this world wants world government, you've got to bow down very low. You've got to kiss the toe of a dragon and declare that he is God. World government. Think of the specter of that. Who would you elect to be the governor, the universal governor of all mankind? Joseph Stalin, as we talked about him yesterday, that'd be a pretty lousy choice. I don't think that anybody is worthy of world government. Any sinner. Now, somebody might say, well, what about Jesus? When he comes back, won't he govern this world? The point of this message is to show you that when he comes back, he's not coming back to govern this world. He's coming back to destroy this world. He is coming back to wipe out the corruption which has taken over this world, where there's no faith to be found on the earth, virtually no faith to be found on the earth, when seduction and deception is at a maximum level, when corruption is a maximum level. He's going to come back and clean this place and scour it like he did in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. That's how he's going to take care of things. The end of the world is not the introduction of a new age in this world. It is the end of the world. By the way, you'll note in both Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, Jesus makes it clear that the wicked and the righteous dwell side by side right up until the utter destruction comes. In the days of Noah, the wicked were alive and well for a little while. At the same time when Noah was being delivered in that ark, the same day that Noah entered into the ark, the Bible tells us, judgment fell and destroyed everybody else. In the days of Lot, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, judgment fell and destroyed them all. You know what this is obviously showing? There will not be some secret removal of the faithful, of the righteous, years before the world is destroyed. They'll be in this world right up to the bitter end when the world is destroyed. And then and only then will they be delivered out of this world. Because that's the way it happened in the days of Noah. That's the way it happened in the days of Lot. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Let's see it again. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Listen to this. Let both grow together until the harvest. This is key. You've got wheat and weeds in the same field, and the field is the world, as we'll see here in a moment. And both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. Stop right there. You know what dispensational theory teaches about the second coming of the Lord. Jesus comes back and first of all gathers his people out of this world for a while. According to Jesus, the first ones gathered are not the wheat, it's the tares. First gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's drop down to where he explains this parable a little later on in the chapter. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. As it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, when the wheat and the tares are there together until the harvest, which is the end of the world. But he carries on, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And listen to this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. How many more verses could we add to this to show that God obviously intends that the wicked and the righteous will dwell side by side until the harvest, which is the end of the world, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot? There will be no secret rapturing of God's people out of this world before the world is destroyed. They will be raptured out of this world when the world is being destroyed and the wicked are being judged. Just like in the days of Noah, just like in the days of Lot. Now, what about the world in general? Well, in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, did they have any anticipation of what was about to happen? No. How were they living? Maximum immorality, materialism, sexual corruption, perversion, you name it. Violence filled the earth in the days of Noah. It was one crazy, crazy situation. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is dealing with the great hope of the believer, which is the second coming of the Lord to resurrect his people. And he says in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh, here it is again, as a thief in the night. You will not know the day or the hour. I don't even know that, Jesus said. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Paul isn't here implying any different than Jesus. Paul is plainly stating that the day of the Lord, which is the gathering of his people out of this world, the subject of this epistle, is a day which will catch the wicked unawares. In their minds, they have made it. They have built the utopia they've waited for. They've gotten the nations at peace. It is the Pax Worldana, the Pax of the world, the peace of the world, as it could be. And when they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Now, what about the believers? You're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. And he goes on to tell them to live as children of light instead of the children of darkness, to be ever walking in the light, living in the light, proving that Jesus is the light of the world. And that day, when it comes, will not be a big deal for you from the standpoint of the fear of judgment. It'll be a big day for you from the standpoint of being delivered from this world. But as far as it catching you unawares, like it catches the rest of this deluded world unawares, believers know better. They should. We should know better. Again, what is the major difference between the false Messiah Savior that the world will look for and the true Messiah Savior that is coming? The former comes to save the world and improve it. The latter comes to destroy the world and show a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Again, a major difference between those two. In the description that is given in the Gospels and also in the rest of the epistles, even in the Old Testament, we are not left to believe that there will be a subtle appearing of Jesus to make some reform in the world. It will be a sudden appearing of Jesus to utterly wipe out this world. There will be no more world. In fact, there will be no more universe as we know it. It will be complete destruction. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul is exhorting the Hebrew believers to not abandon their faith, but to hold fast to the faith, because God will indeed take care of business. Verse 25 of Hebrews 12, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." This is speaking about a contrast or a comparison, if you will, between the shaking up that Jesus represented at his first coming, where he changed the flavor of this world. The economy of the world was changed from a primarily Jewish ordained economy to an economy that went away from them under the world at large. That was a big shakeup, but that's nothing compared to the shakeup that Jesus represents when he comes back. He will shake not only the earth, he'll shake the heavens. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said. My word shall not pass away. We're speaking here, the apostle is speaking about the destruction not only of terra firma, but also of the heavens and the heaven of heavens. The Bible speaks about a multiple of heavens. And all of the cosmos, except that place where God himself dwells, is going to be gone, wiped out, depart like a scroll when it is left to flip its way back together. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 and verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Notice, it is not here only a matter of God the Father that will be directly involved in the judgment that's coming. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, his wrath will be brought to bear upon this world. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" This great day of the Lord, yet future, when? We don't know, but it is coming, will be something that all of the major players of this world will finally realize is bigger than them. They would rather have the mountains and the rocks crush them than face the wrath of the Lamb when he appears. "The great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" In Revelation 16, In the judgments that befall both the material and the religious spheres of this world, we read in verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. At some point, there's going to be a big hailstorm. You think that hailstorm that Egypt suffered when it was wiped out by God's wrath was big? Wait till you see the final one. A great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And I have not done the calculations on that, but I'll just say I've seen some pretty hefty hailstorms. None of them that could compare with this. You know, that was one of the dreads of farm life where I grew up. You might have the most beautiful crop out there waiting to be harvested, and then in mid-August you see that anvil-headed cloud come over from the west. And by the end of the afternoon, there's nothing left but a flat green carpet or golden carpet. No crops left. That's hail. What about a hail that is sufficient to kill men left and right? Every island is fleeing away at this time. The mountains were not found. Howsoever we would like to analyze the final judgments of God upon this world, it is not going to be easy street for this world. It'll be awful. Now, if your hopes are all in this world and in streamlining and manipulating this world politically, culturally, socially, educationally, and so forth, to where you've got it all together in this world, and you think that nothing could improve it, nothing could get any better, and wow, we've got it now, that's when the Lord is most likely to show up and show you no, no. Oh, by the way, on that issue, when an unbelieving world gets to a point that they have their utopia at hand, you know the one crowd that will be excluded from their utopia? People who don't believe that this is the new heaven and the new earth, which you're calling your utopia, that there's something more. They will not be welcome in that fake utopia. And that's where Revelation 20 comes into play. When this world gets good and fed up with those stubborn believers who in simple faith trust the word of God that their Savior is coming back for them, the world be damned, literally, they mount up a battle. And they go up against the camp of the saints. And in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The next chapter shows us a new heaven and a new earth because the other one's gone. The first earth has passed away. And the rest of the book of the Revelation details for us the finality of God's judgment upon the wicked, and the complete salvation of God's people from the presence of the wicked, from the wicked world in which they live, and a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now notice what they're doing. They're looking at the course of events of this world, the structure of this world, the flow of this world, and they say, oh, this God that's supposed to be coming back and he's going to cause all the trouble to this world, well, everything's going on like it always has. Doubt sets in. Mockery begins. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. By the way, when you go back to Genesis 1 and you read about the original creation as God made it, there was water, and there was water above the water, and God made a firmament to divide those things. In the days of Noah, there was going to come a time of when there would be no gap of water, no gap between water. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, and here's the key, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now let's stop there for a moment. When the flood was over, God said to man, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood as I have done. There have been many massive local floods since then. Those are not equivalent to the worldwide deluge of the day of Noah. Nowhere even close. Even though, for example, in China, you've got multiple occasions of millions perishing by local flooding. And I mean at the same flood, millions perishing. That's nothing compared to what happened in the days of Noah. Now, the Lord said, I'm never again going to destroy the earth with a flood like that. But that doesn't mean he's not going to destroy the earth. And this is where they are willingly ignorant. They've got the evidence of a worldwide flood which wiped out all life, and it's all around them. And they refuse to look at that and accept the fact that such a thing has happened. Maybe it'll happen again, something like that. They're willingly ignorant of it. But the heavens and the earth which are now, verse 7, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Well, let's ponder for a moment of that original destruction in the days of Noah. We know that God used the very forces of nature which he had created, including the subterranean wealth of water, when the fountains of the great fountains of the deep broke upward at the same time when he unleashed rain from heaven that had never been seen before. By the way, you read through the book of Genesis, there's no mention of rain falling upon the earth until the flood of Noah. How were plants watered? A mist went up from the ground. Until then, no mention of rain. Until the flood of Noah, there's no mention of wind. Just interesting. But after the flood of Noah, the Lord made a great wind to pass along the earth and help the waters to assuage. There were climatological, meteorological changes that all accompanied that flood of Noah. The flood was complete in its destruction except for the ones that God intended to save. God would never do that again as he had once done, but he would destroy the earth with fire, will destroy the earth with fire. Consider that this earth has a crust which is a thin mantle about the thickness of a soap bubble's film. And down there, deep in the guts of this earth, is a mass of molten fire just waiting to pop up. And every once in a while it does, doesn't it? Earthquakes, volcanoes, and so forth. We get a little taste of judgment to come, as it were. Think of what happened to Herculaneum and Pompeii in the days of Vesuvius's destruction of its eruption. Excuse me. Think about the many other times when the guts of this earth belched upwards, and the people anywhere within spitting distance, if you will, of the earth, were covered in molten lava, destroyed by fire. But it won't just be a matter of when Jesus comes back that he will use the forces of the internal power of the earth to destroy this world with fire. He has his own power of fire. His eyes are as a flame of fire, we read in the book of the Revelation. He will come with the flaming fire of his own sword to take vengeance. The world that now is will be utterly destroyed, not by water, not by pollution, not by any other force than the fire of Almighty God, who can make fire and brimstone to fall from heaven when he pleases, and he'll do it again at the day of Christ and wipe this place out. I think the indications are very strong that what we are seeing described in the pages of Scripture is the material atomic dissolution of everything, to where there'll be nothing left, to where the fabric of heaven is ripped And heaven itself will depart as a scroll when it is rolled together, as it is described in Revelation. What's going to be left? The Lamb of God, and the new heaven and the new earth, and those who will live there with him. That's it. Peter goes on, verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise," so much for that silent approach business, "and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, this does not sound like there is going to be an alternative resting place for people when the Lord comes back. It won't be like in the days of Lot when there was a place they could run off to. And in the days of Noah, the only hope was that ark. Fire will destroy everything. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." How should we be preparing for that day of judgment, the day of the fiery wrath of God? By knowing full well that it's coming and living a life in the loving fear of God, in the hopes, according to the grace of Jesus Christ, that we should be with him and not in the fire. That's how we should be living. Now, a message like this, I know, can unsettle you. Messages like this are necessary to unsettle you, to dislodge you from having your hook sunk so deep in this world that if something happened to this world, that you're undone. You couldn't imagine life outside or without this world. You know what the Bible tells us about natural man? He is of the earth, earthy. He thinks of this earth. Everything that he builds his hopes on is related to this earth. My hopes are not built upon this earth, but upon a new heaven and a new earth. Unto them that look for him to come from there shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I have a lively hope reserved for me in heaven, not in some utopia on an island in the Pacific. In 1 Thessalonians, where Paul was talking about that peace and safety which shall be the general rule of the thoughts of men when their utopia is in place, he goes on in verse 4, "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Our God has given us an appointment. This is one doctor whose appointment we are only too happy to keep. He has not appointed us to wrath, but obtain salvation through his Son. In the next book, we read about those who were troubled because of their faith. And Paul tells them in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when, same time, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You know what faith is all about? Believing in the things that you can't see, but God said are real. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, and through faith, we understand that the worlds are going to be destroyed by the Word of God. So where are you placing your hope? Where is it that you expect to spend eternity? It better not be in this world, because this world is not eternity. Again, thanks be unto God. Every believer can lay claim to that promise of 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Amen and amen.